Any questions from last time? Last time when we were talking about the glorious happenings, the transfiguration, the affirmation of Jesus, the demanding journeys that we have, healing and the passion announcements, the argument about who is great. And then tonight we will find the beginning of Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem, which takes several months to do. But Luke has a particular way of starting that. And I've actually already got the first half of chapter 10 here too. But that's only if we get to it tonight. Excuse me, the first third of chapter 10. Any questions? I had somebody come to the office this week, and y'all are more than welcome to do that, who said, I've got a few questions. I just want to ask them because I don't want to get us off on a tangent Sunday night. And that's fine. Y'all might have the same questions, but I'm not going to tell you who. But if he turns red, you'll know. Or if he slides down in his seat. Now you know. But that's okay. Any questions from last time before we move ahead with the beginning of Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem? We're in the last half. We're on the back side of the first page and heading to the second page. Or the back side of the second page heading to the third page from last week. You weren't here. Ah. Yes, they're behind you. Thank you, Debbie. Now, see, she's already using her talents and her gifts.
I picked this up from last week.
Yep. And we ended here in verses 46 to 50, looking at the argument about greatness. And how Jesus surprises the disciples when he states the judgment of a person's relationship with Jesus are the acts or the manner with which one lives her or his life as a servant, not just because you happen to belong to a certain church or say a certain creed. So we move then to Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 51. In fact, from chapter 9, verse 51 through the middle of chapter 19, most of the material found in the Gospel of Luke here in these several chapters are found almost exclusively in Luke. And as I said, as we ended last time, that such familiar stories as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, that's only in Luke. The parable of the prodigal and his older brother, that's only in Luke. The parable of the Good Samaritan, that's only in Luke. So we've got the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple praying. That's only in Luke. So we've got these things that are exclusive to Luke, which come from, I imagine, a lot of his research. Because remember, way, way back when we started, Luke tells us in chapter 1 that he did a lot of research before he wrote these things down. Here we begin that death march, that death journey, so to speak. Although Jesus knows it's a death journey, the disciples keep trying to put that off and put that off as he goes along. But in this section of Luke's Gospel, we've got this journey motif. There are some scholars that question whether the journey happened in this order or if Luke arranges the material to point to the conclusion that's already a foregone conclusion, crucifixion, resurrection. I just bring that up because there are biblical scholars who think that Luke, in arranging his research, set this in motion and put it in the order that it is because everything points to the crucifixion and resurrection. Foregone conclusion in verse 51. Jesus is going to Jerusalem in order to suffer and die and be resurrected. Because in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we read, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face. That is a Hebrew idiom that means he's made a determined decision and there's nothing going to stop him. So when it says Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, he knows the outcome. He knows where he's going. He knows he's going to suffer. He knows he's going to be persecuted. He knows he's going to die. But he makes a conscious decision, I'm going to do it and do it now, and nothing's going to stop me. So we find here then that the readers remember that the climax of Jesus' journey is Jerusalem. And so here we read, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Vernon George Kummel, German theologian, he's dead now, but I read a lot of his books and that kind of stuff. Vernon George Kummel writes, and I quote, in chapter 9, verse 51 to 19:27, the Lord, who goes to suffer according to God's will, equips his disciples for the mission of preaching after his death. And we will find throughout here that a good part of what Jesus tells them and teaches them to prepare them for what to do when he's no longer present, to remind them that he is going to die and they have a further mission beyond just simply following him around until he gets to Jerusalem. And that further mission is to carry on his work. Remember, we've already seen where Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke that these and even greater things you will do in carrying out that mission. So Jesus reminds them throughout this section of that. So when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But they, the Samaritans, but they did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Notice, once again, there's that phrase. His face was set toward Jerusalem. A reminder that he's not going to be accepted everywhere, and a reminder that he's not going to be deterred from his journey. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. Then they went on to another village. We have here Jesus' very strict determination to go. The text says, when the days drew near for him to be received up. Some translations, the same translation, you could have the days drew near for him for things to be fulfilled. He set his face. To be received up also translates, the Greek word translates as to be assumed or assumption. Assumption, which includes crucifixion, resurrection, and the ascension. The Passion contains all of those elements. It contains all of those elements. The Passion of the Christ actually, when we think about it, the Passion of the Christ includes his from his trials before the Sanhedrin, Pontius Pilate, etc., through the resurrection. Jesus knows that that is what he's headed for, and so he does this. And remember, just before this, in chapter 9, at the Transfiguration, what is it that he and Moses and Elijah are discussing? They're discussing his death. They're discussing that when it's time for you to go, and when you go, it's going to mean your death, and that's how glory is attained, is through your death. So Luke is constantly reminding, and he's probably, I think, reminding his readers, his Gentile readers, that the path to glory is not what their world says the path to glory is. It's not winning the Olympic laurels. It's not putting your enemy down or putting your enemy to death. The path to glory actually is in following Jesus and giving yourself up for the good of others. Much as we'd love for it to have happened, and I'm disappointed, it's not about beating Japan in the World Cup. The women lost, I hear. But as grand as that would be. Of course, just a little aside, before the game started, they had the quote from the Japanese coach. I don't know if you saw it or not, if any of you saw it or not. And I thought, boy, that's a Simon Peter statement if there ever was one. You know what he said about this game? He said, if we beat the United States in front of the world, then they will know we have the best team. and we wouldn't give up. Remember Simon Peter saying, "Lord, it's a good thing we were here." That's one of those kind of Simon Peter does statements, you know. But of course, he probably doesn't think what I think about what he said. But still, you know, that's one of those statements. It's not about that. It is about giving up self for the good of others, and that's what Jesus. That's what Jesus' journey to Jerusalem is about. That's what his life and ministry is about, is giving up self for the good of others. Now, while the crucifixion and resurrection was God's plan, as we have here, it was his plan. At the same time, Jesus, as a human, had to choose. Jesus had to choose whether to follow through or not. I know there are people, and yes, I do have a typo at the bottom. It should be, "He will save," not "He will slay." But Jesus had a choice. He had to choose whether he was going to follow through or not. We find that even in the Garden of Gethsemane. What does he do? He's there. He knows he's going to be arrested. He knows that if he's arrested and he doesn't slip out in the middle of the night and slip away from the garden, that it's going to mean a horrible death, crucifixion. And Jesus agonizes over that decision. He has a decision to make. Luke is not one of those that, while it is God's desire, he does agree, it is God's desire and God's plan that this take place, Jesus has a choice as to whether to follow God's plan or not. Which means that we, when we face difficult decisions and we have a choice whether to follow what we think is God's plan or desire for us or not, and we may sometimes agonize terribly over doing that, Jesus has been there, understands, and can show us the proper way to make that decision. And so Jesus chooses to do this. It is a conscious act of Jesus' will. It is a conscious act of Jesus' will. I know people who, and that's okay. I've had folks over the years disagree with me that say, at the temptations, Jesus really didn't have a choice, and he knew what the outcome was going to be. And here, Jesus really didn't have a choice. He knew what the outcome was going to be. Well, he knew what the outcome should be if he made the right decision to go through with it. But if you take away from Jesus in any temptation, including the one whether to die or not later on, including this decision whether to even go to Jerusalem or not, he could have decided, "Okay, guys, let's go live at Qumran in the caves around the Dead Sea." If you take away from Jesus the ability to have to choose to make that conscious decision, then it's not a temptation. And Jesus has no clue. God has no real clue what we experience as human beings. Which really kind of deflates the whole idea that he came and lived and showed us a more excellent way and how to live in God's desire. But Jesus knows that in losing his life, he will save not only his life through the resurrection, but that he will save many other lives as well. But Jesus still has to make that choice. Offense meant to John Calvin. But we're reminded here that the road that Jesus travels is one filled with rejection. The rejection begins immediately with his disciples. And immediately with the town to whom he sends messengers. Notice here he sends messengers. Once again, this is important for Luke. We've already had the Samaritan woman, a Gentile. He's the first person to whom Jesus really revealed his Messiahship. Here, once again, we've got a town of Samaritans who have the opportunity to accept or reject Jesus and his disciples and their message. Later, we have the parable of the good Samaritan. Luke, who is wanting to show that Jesus comes for anybody who will accept him, not just the select few and not just those that seem to be super righteous or have the right creed or the right pedigree. Luke uses or calls attention to the most hated group among Jewish enemies. I mean, they hated the Samaritans even more than they hated the Romans. And yet, here we find, on the one hand, the Samaritan woman who is accepting. In the middle, we've got the Samaritan town that rejects, which says that Jesus is not always going to be successful, nor should we ever expect to be totally successful. Sometimes I have to remind myself of that. The most successful preacher, I've said this before, see if y'all remember, if you're paying attention. The most successful preacher in all of history, who was that? Actually, no. Not Jesus, because this preacher, I'll give you another hint. The most successful preacher in all of history is the only one that ever converted a whole large city to following God. Jonah. That's right, Jerry. Jonah. And what did he do when they repented and came to God and God decided not to wipe them out with fire and brimstone? What did Jonah do? He sulked. He got mad and went and sat on the hillside and sulked. He was waiting for this big disaster flick to start, and he had his big popcorn and his extra large orange drink, borrowed from Andy Griffiths. What it was football. And he's sitting on the side of the hill waiting for the show to start. And then it doesn't, because God forgives them because they truly repent. Most successful preacher in all of history, and he sulked. Jesus did not convert everybody to whom he spoke, did he? He didn't. If he had, he wouldn't have had to hang around on the cross. Just didn't convert everybody. Sometimes I have to remind myself, you know, we try to and can't always be successful. But that doesn't mean we stop. Here, Jesus sends his disciples out to make arrangements for the night, and the Samaritan town reject him. They don't even want to give him a place to stay. And when they find out, James and John want to bring down the thunder. That's from Wyatt Earp. Not Wyatt Earp. It's about Wyatt Earp, but what was the name of the movie with Kirk Russell? Tombstone, yes. I'm going to bring down the thunder. James and John wanted to bring down the thunder. Right? But they were called, who were they? They were the sons of Boanerges. They were sons of thunder. Yeah. What that really means is they had the same temper their daddy had. They had a hair trigger temper.
Can I ask a question on
all of this?
Yes.
Yes.
Huh.
They absolutely thought that he was going to set up an earthly kingdom. They didn't understand because if you look at not only the accounts as a whole, but Luke, in Luke it says that when they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, one of them says, well, we've got two swords, and Jesus said, that's enough. And they used swords to try and defend Jesus and keep him from being arrested. So they didn't understand there. And then after the resurrection, if you go to Acts chapter 1, which is also written by Luke, they gather on the mountain. He's been around them for 40 days. They gather on the mountain right before he ascends into heaven. And the disciples say, okay, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they're still thinking earthly political rule and reign at this point. They're preaching the kingdom of God. And what Jesus wants them to learn and to learn to preach is that the kingdom of God is not... I actually got this in next week's thing. But the kingdom of God is not pie in the sky, by and by kind of stuff. The kingdom of God is here now. After the ascension and what happens at Pentecost, they begin to understand a little more about what's going on. Actually, the person who... And that was... They preached the kingdom, but they preached the kingdom of God as being present now in a different way.
So they're just preaching to the Jews.
They're preaching... Well, at this point, they're also going to preach to Samaritans because Jesus wants them to do that. But... they're preaching the kingdom of God wherever they go. Jesus, in the next chapter, Jesus will send out, we have the sending of the 70, or 72. In some ancient copies of Luke, it's 72, and in some ancient copies of Luke, it's 70. But when he sends out the 70 or 72 in twos, They're sent all over the place to Jewish cities as well as non-Jewish cities and towns to preach the kingdom of God, to heal people, to exorcise demons, that kind of thing. And what they're preaching is, because Jesus' early preaching in all the Gospels is not, I'm the Messiah, come to me. Jesus' early preaching is, the kingdom of God is here. It's breaking into history now. It's something that God is bringing about through me. Therefore, follow me and repent and become part of the kingdom of God. And part of his preaching the kingdom of God early on, you know, when we think about the kingdom of God somewhere out there, we're thinking about a life, an existence that is vastly different from now. And even the author of the Apocalypse says that God himself will wipe away every tear, and there won't be any pain and any mourning and any suffering and you know, no stubbed toes, all that, no hangnails and all that kind of stuff. Well, we're thinking about that out there, and when we walk through the pearly gates. But what Jesus is saying is, life can change here, and even though you still have difficult times and the world may be against you, life is to be different here, because the kingdom of God is not just out there. The kingdom of God is here too, and over there and over there. And so what Jesus is saying is, God is breaking into history in a way that should make our lives here even more meaningful, even when we run into difficult times. Our life here should be more meaningful in connection with God. It's not just about physical but spiritual and emotional healing, which then will carry us to look for that future hope wherever that is after we die, whether it's up, sideways, or what. No, the Jews still were not looking at that. He preached Christ crucified, and then Paul did, and then he tried to say, but Paul did say, he spent a lot of time saying that if the end of the world is not going to be soon, which he thought early on it was going to be, and then as time went along, 10, 15 years later, he's writing and saying, well, you know, it still could be any day, you need to live like it could be any day, but in case it's not, this is how you need to live so that you are living the kingdom of God on earth. So there was a movement, and actually Paul's writings probably did more to shape people's ideas of the kingdom of God on earth than Jesus' teachings did as it developed. But, I mean, you're right, Ariel, that they weren't understanding, and when they were preaching the kingdom of God, I mean, that's why Jesus had at least two zealots in his band, I think. Simon Zelotes, we're told Simon the Zealot, and I think Judas Iscariot was a zealot. Who thought he had found that earthly ruler that the zealots were looking for. There were other times the zealots wanted. In John chapter 6, Jesus preaches and it says people wanted to crown him king, but he wouldn't let them and he left. You know, they were still thinking that earthly political kingdom kind of thing. But what Jesus is, even though the Jews were not looking for that, they were looking for a kingdom of God with an earthly ruler that would finally get them out of trouble with everybody else. They'd have some peace on earth before the day of the Lord at the end of time. And so when Jesus is preaching this, there are different ideas about what the kingdom of God is going through the minds of everybody that hears him. That's why he has to instruct the disciples even more and more and more during this period, and in a small group, has to give them more instructions, because, as you have said, they didn't fully understand. Even after the resurrection, they didn't fully understand to begin with. And so when Jesus is talking to the crowds and talking about the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God is like, they're thinking something else, and he's trying to stretch them to something more and something greater than simply an earthly political rule. And yet, he keeps that kingdom living as something that doesn't happen after you die. It's something that starts now while you're still alive. And that was a very difficult concept for them to grasp. You're right that they didn't fully understand, and that's part of the reason why Jesus has such a difficult time even with the disciples, and why there's so much rejection. And the closer he gets to Jerusalem, the more even some of the people who have been following him in the crowds start saying, wait a minute. No, don't particularly agree with what I'm hearing here, and they start backing off. And when he talks even openly about suffering and dying, and his kingdom is not of this world, other people out there who are expecting, and especially when he rides in on the donkey, you know, for us, we would think, oh, hey, a king's going to ride in on a stallion. Well, no. Go back to Jewish history. King David had a royal donkey that he rode on. Solomon rode on a royal donkey. That was the sign of the king. So when he rides in, they're thinking, Hosanna, hey, we're going to do it. And then Jesus goes in and turns over the tables of the money changers and starts teaching more about dying. And they say, whoa, hold on. And so Jesus really loses. There were far fewer people that wanted Jesus to be spared by Pontius Pilate by the time it got to that point than there had been following him up to that point. Because people started saying, wait a minute, if he really was this king, he'd be in there kicking Pilate out, kicking the Romans out, instead of giving himself over to die. Well, we're just following one of those false kings. And they started walking away. And that was a problem that Luke and Paul and others had to deal with as they continued to try and help the church grow and try and spread the gospel. And here Luke's writing, Jesus is crucified around 30, and lo and behold, Luke's not writing until 75 to 85. And the church, you know, he's been doing research, but the church has been growing, and it's expanding more into Gentile areas than Jewish areas. And so Luke's trying to show, you know, that because there are people, there are philosophers and others trying to question what it is about this that's causing it to grow. And Luke's trying in the gospel to show how that began and what God was doing in Jesus, and not just for the Jews. Because a lot of the Gentiles, philosophers and others that educated Gentiles, said, well, you know, this just dumb old hick Jew from the backwoods up in a dark corner. And Luke's trying to say, wait a minute, he might have humble beginnings, but he's here for the humble and the mighty. And this is how he did, and the people didn't understand him then, so you need to pay even more attention. And then he shows how in the book of Acts how the church finally begins to grow and understand its role a little more about, you know, in the midst of suffering, etc. So, yeah, you're right. They don't fully understand, but Jesus keeps telling them. I mean, the disciples here don't. And Jesus keeps saying, you still got to tell it. You got to learn and tell, learn and tell, learn and tell. There's a constant learning curve that the disciples go through. But the more I'm in this, the more I learn that I've still got a great learning curve going on too. But no, that's a good question and a good point that you bring out. James and John think that God has to hate the Samaritans as much as they do. And especially now that they've rejected Jesus. God must really hate the Samaritans. Don't you want us to bring down the thunder? And Jesus rebukes them and says, you know, because he's come not to destroy, he's come to heal. There's this temptation that James and John have to impose their own will. And what Jesus, when he rebukes them, what Jesus is saying is, you know, you've got to overcome the temptation to impose your own will. You must reject that and be ready to be rejected and follow Jesus on the road to the Passion. Jesus is saying here, you know, he rebukes them, and then they go on to another village. He's saying, you know, yeah, they've rejected us, but we shouldn't strike out at them. We need to keep our eye on the goal out there and keep moving toward that goal, even though it's not, I mean, it's one that's going to bring a horrible death and a death of shame in the eyes of many. He's not wanting to. The other thing that we'll talk about next time in chapter 10 too is that there is this understanding in Luke, or this sense in Luke and Jesus' teachings there, that as long, even though people reject, as long as there is opportunity, God continues to allow the message to be there. As long as there's opportunity for them to someday hear and repent. If he calls down fire and destroys all the Samaritans in this town, guess what? They don't have any opportunity ever to find the good news and repent. And so Jesus and the message of God through Jesus is one in which, I mean, I used to hear people very often say, well, you know, so and so, they're so bad, they've got to go in hell. Or, you know, that denomination down there, because they follow this leader up here. Y'all know which one I'm talking about. Well, they're all going to hell if they don't leave. In high school, I didn't know whether any of my friends were Catholic or not. I knew that Salutatorian was a Latter-day Saint Mormon, and we knew she didn't drink Cokes. She wouldn't eat chocolate because of the caffeine. I knew a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses. As far as I knew, I didn't know any Catholics. I knew some Greek Orthodox, the Alatus and Tulupus families. Zach's hot dog stand. Best greasy Greek chili and hot dogs. Those things slide down. A whole hot dog will slide down to less than two bites if you let it. But people all the time. And that was a Catholic church a block away from the big Presbyterian church and two blocks away from the big Methodist church and one block away from the First Christian Church, United Church of Christ. And all of those were surrounded by a bunch of Baptist churches. Yeah, but everybody said, "Oh, Catholic! Oh, they're all going to hell. Unless we save them, they're all going to hell." We like to do that, but then I found out there's a lot of Catholics that are Christians, and they're going to be just fine. And there's some that aren't. Just like there's a lot of Baptists who are, and there's some that think they are that really one day they're going to wake up and it's not going to be such good news. And you know, any denomination you can do that with. Jesus isn't about taking away the opportunity for these folks. Jesus says, no, don't bring it down. We'll go to another town. But they have, I mean, as long as they're still around, there's still that opportunity for them to someday hear the good news and repent. No, we really don't. Yeah, in Acts chapter 10, Peter does argue with God. He kind of forgets who he's arguing with there for a few minutes, and he argues with God and says, "No, I'm not going to go. You know, they're Gentile. I've never eaten anything common or unclean, and I'm not going to start now." Which was, and then when he finds himself as the only Jew in a room full of Gentiles, that's worse than being a long-tailed cat that gets dropped into the middle of the dog pound. It was. I had mixed metaphors. Yeah. And yet, the person who goes to the Gentiles is Peter. And he comes back and argues at the council. He argues about it and says, wait a minute. Yeah. Jesus, and basically what he says is Jesus did the same thing. God has shown me this and reminded me throughout the Gospels we read where Jesus is reaching out to the Gentiles, not just the Jews. And so we have to avoid that, or try to avoid that temptation of imposing our understanding and our will so that people be rejected. Then we move into verses 57 and following. Try and get finished with this sheet. About would-be followers of Jesus. As they were going along the road, they're headed to another village, someone said to him, this is somebody in the crowd, this isn't one of the 12, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he looked and said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father," who's probably not dead yet. But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Here, this call to follow is not a call to just get Jesus and get saved. That's not the call. It's not the call to get saved from hell. The call to follow Jesus includes a commitment to follow Jesus or to walk with Jesus, to walk in the same footprints as Jesus. You know, your child, you're in the snow, you're walking along and you're stepping like this, and you ever have a child try to follow on behind you and they're trying to stretch your legs out to get, because they want to walk in your footprints, quite frankly, because it's easier to do that, unless you got long legs and they can't reach that far. But, you know, they're trying to do that, walk in the footsteps. They're trying to be you because, why? Why are they trying to step? It's easier, and especially if the snow's deep, it is safer. Right? It's easier and safer because you've already walked there and they already know what to expect. Well, it's the same thing here. It should be safer to follow Jesus. Notice I didn't say easier. It should be safer to follow Jesus, but as we find out, not only here, but oftentimes in our lives, it's not the easiest path to take. But it includes that commitment even into suffering and persecution. The question is, why should the disciple be any different than the master? Jesus raises that question in several places. But why should the disciple be any different than the master? If the master is persecuted and has difficult days, why should the follower, the disciple, expect it? Oh, well, he did that, I won't have to. If we truly follow, the reality is we will find ourselves having those same kinds of situations with suffering and persecution. Now, the first potential follower in this section pledges to follow Jesus. Wherever He leads, I'll go. Yeah. A lot of times I think the people that sing that, and they don't, you know, I'll go as long as it's not too far. If it's going to be around, if it's going to be overseas, if it's going to be a missionary, if it's going to be this, if it's going to be that neighbor that wronged me 5 years ago, I'll go anywhere but there. And maybe, who knows, this is my thought, perhaps he was hoping to cash in on Jesus' fame. Oh, I'll follow you anywhere you go, and people will know me because I'm hanging out with you. Jesus has come to evangelize, but unlike so many, this is Leander Keck, I liked his statement here, unlike so many evangelists or preachers in the past several decades, quote, he did not indulge in cheap evangelistic methods. Jesus' words to the man follow immediately on the experience where Jesus was denied lodging. Notice that? This man who's been with him and knows he's been denied the lodging and said, I'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus says, well, if that's true, you know, we just got denied lodging and foxes have holes and birds have nests, but you've just seen, I don't necessarily have any place to lay my head. You willing to follow me there? Notice there's not a response from that guy. Luke does not record a response from that person. We don't know if he followed, if he stopped, if he turned and walked away, or if he waited till it was dark and tried to escape in the shadows. Jesus doesn't give easy, simplistic promises. Therefore, following Jesus is not an easy life. Jesus' call is met by a desire to compromise. And all these other folks, Jesus' call is met by a desire to compromise. I know we don't ever try to compromise with our religion. Right? None of us ever try to compromise. The next guy says, Jesus says, follow me. He says, okay, I'll go with you, but first let me go bury my father, who, as I said a while ago, is probably not dead to begin with yet. It might be the next day, or it might be 10, 15 years down the road. Yeah. Only after I care for my father and bury him in an honorable way. He tries to compromise. And notice Jesus rejects the compromise. He rejects lukewarmness. He tells him, hey, okay. But there are spiritually dead persons who are in desperate need of the message about the kingdom of God. Let the dead bury the dead. As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. He said, those who are dead, and he doesn't mean the walking dead, they get up out of the ground, they bury. He means those who are spiritually dead can hang around and bury the dead and not follow me. But those who are spiritually alive will follow me and go proclaim the kingdom of God. So Jesus rejects the compromise and says, I understand your care for your family, but the number one priority right now is to live that life and to tell others about the kingdom of God. The next person, the third possible follower, tells Jesus, "I'll follow you after I've gone home to make things right with my family, give my goodbyes, apologize, all that kind of stuff." And we find here a statement that would be more expected in the Gospel of John. Jesus responds with a statement which seemed to have nothing to do with the man's response. Remember in the Gospel of John, we've said before, somebody will ask Jesus a question or make a statement, and Jesus will throw them off by making a statement that has absolutely nothing to do with the price of eggs in China. And it confuses them. Jesus does that here. If a man is to plow and plant in straight furrows, he has to find a point and keep his eye on it, right? Otherwise, you might wander everywhere. I've not done that, but I've been on some straight furrows before. Priming the back end. Didn't ever think I'd get to the other end. Then had to turn around and come back. Then had to turn around and go back. But if you're going to do that, you find a point out there that you watch in order to make sure the furrows are straight. Right? Y'all who've done that, anybody ever walked behind a plow? A few people. Jesus said, if you're going to do it, you find that point, you keep your eye on it until you reach the goal. Well, the call of God to be part of His kingdom requires followers to give themselves to it without qualification, reservation, or regret. In other words, that's the point out there, to follow Jesus in the kingdom of God. That's the point of reference. Keep your eyes on the point of reference. Anyone who goes to plow and turns around and looks back, they're going to be crooked all over the place. Superficial commitment is no commitment. That's a hard statement, but that's basically what Jesus is saying here. Superficial commitment is really not commitment at all. There was a letter written by a fellow by the name of Simplicius, and he wrote it to Epictetus. And I quote, "When you go into the sanctuary, do not turn back. Whoever sets out for God must not be held back by any internal conflict or human attitude. If they are, they are worth nothing to God." That's a hard statement too. When you go into the sanctuary, do not turn back. Whoever sets out for God must not be held back by any internal conflict or human attitude. Whoever does so is not fit for God. And that's the hard call. The difficult journey. These couple of pages at the very beginning of chapter 9, or of this section, 9:28-62, is titled, according to Luke's study, Glorious Happenings, Demanding Journeys. It starts with a glorious happening, the transfiguration, which then they have to come down off the mountain to do the journey. It ends by Jesus saying, you got to be committed. I'm not going to accept compromise. If you're committed, you're committed all the way. Committed all the way. At times I like to be a little less so. At times I am less so. But the good news is that God believes in giving chances if we are sincere in accepting those chances and moving beyond. I'll have these next week. If you want to go ahead and take them with you, I'll actually have more to go with it. This is just the first 16 verses. You can do that. Otherwise, I'll hand them out next week too. Questions? It's 10 till. Choir can go. If not, then I do thank you for coming and for sharing, and I thank you for input and for questions, Ariel. But next week we will start in chapter 10 looking at missions and faith encounters. Missions and faith encounters. And we'll talk once again not only about our mission as Christians, but we're going to talk about encounters of faith. And then that one strange section that Jesus says, I saw Satan fall. And it probably doesn't mean what a lot of people think it means. But we'll talk about that too. Thank you. May God bless you this week, and may your week be one in which you find yourself drawn into more and more the kingdom of God, even without fully realizing that it's happening. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.